a mention. I guess we mentioned in the end three characteristics. We talked about the hadith of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, where he said that the saved group, and one of the narrations was that what he was upon and his companions, Man Ali, he was Habi, and we said that that which his companions were upon were could be thought of in three characteristics, right? Who knows those three characteristics? Who can remember those three characteristics? Excuse me? Well, and we concluded the last lecture by saying when the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said the saved group was that which he was upon and his companions, we identified three characteristics which could be, you know, given for what his companions were upon. So what were those three characteristics? Yes. Right. Pure heart was the reason why they responded to the Qur'an. But responding to the Qur'an, the revelation, you know, fully, right? What was the second one? Yeah. Huh? That's close to the third one. What was the second one? Yes, back there. That was the first one, willingness to follow the Qur'an. But by following the Qur'an, it did what to them? That was the third one, huh? Well, yeah, that's the result of it, but... Well, but it had that effect upon them, right? It affected, you know, the second character is it affected their inner beings, right? So their piety then became based upon knowledge, and their knowledge led to piety. So the second characteristic is what that it affected their inner being. The third characteristic was, I guess, the brother over here said about that it wasn't just in the personal, right? But they molded for the whole jama'ah, you know, and that it wasn't just like a personal sort of matter. Now, When we're talking about these qualities, let's see here. Where do we leave off? Well, we also said they weren't angels, right? That, you know, I mean, that even though they fully responded to revelation, it affected their inner being, they molded their lives and their societies upon that, but they still were not angels. I mean, they made mistakes. But however, I mean, they were such that when they made the mistakes that they would even make it lead them to seeking to purify themselves and by the ways they can. I guess the next thing I want to come to is that to try to understand, close this discussion regarding the saved group, you know, if you look at the statements of the scholars, you find them identifying, like Ahmed and others, identifying the saved group with Ahlul Hadith. Alright? So what does that mean? I mean, how are we to understand that? Well, first of all, it's very important that When we use the term Ahlul Hadith, we understand it and use it as it was understood by the people who spoke the term, and not as the term might be applied to today. Okay, so when the ulama like Ahmed said that the saved group was Ahlul Hadith, okay, we should interpret Ahlul Hadith in terms of if we find a group of Muslims today calling themselves Ahlul Hadith, and therefore, according to Imam Ahmed's statement, then therefore they're the saved group. No, that's not the meaning necessarily. But in the time of Imam Ahmed, the term Ahlul Hadith referred to a group of people who were distinct from two deviant directions amongst the Muslims. One was Ahlul Kalam, people who were influenced by Greek philosophy, and so therefore, when they came to the issues of Islamic belief, they looked at it from the perspective of the notions of the Greek philosophers. And from this direction, a number of sects came out, like the Mu'tazila, the Ash'aris were influenced in this by certain degrees. Likewise, you find another group called Ahlul Ra'i, the people of opinion, and these were a group of people who were, you know, who base matters of the Sharia primarily upon their opinions and would not, base it upon a good or strong investigation into the text of the Quran, the Hadith. For instance, you find one scholar by the name of Karkhi, who says that any opinion which goes, any verse or hadith which goes against our madhab needs to be explained in another way. So the madhab becomes the origin. And then you find another one by the name of Asawi, who says that to read the Quran, the hadith, and to base one's opinions upon directly leads to unbelief. So they had this very extreme position. Now, when we look at the term Ahlul Hadith, when the earliest scholars used it, we should understand it in its most broadest sense. And when we understand it in its most broadest sense, we then understand it in the term, it comes close to the meaning of the term Ahl Sunnah. So it means a people who have molded their lives according to the Sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ, in terms of beliefs, in terms of actions, in terms of character, in terms of morals, in terms of politics, in terms of in every aspect of human life where Allah has given some sort of regulation. And, you know, it's important that when we say, or when we understand the statements of the scholars regarding Ahlul Hadith or Ahlul Sunnah, that we understand in this broad perspective, that we don't try to say now, apply it to some specific group to which we might see today. Whether that specific group calls itself Ahlul Sunnah or Ahlul Hadith or calls itself followers of the Salaf, you know, we shouldn't make the mistake by taking these broad terms as understood by the scholars, and if we find a group of Muslims who apply them, you know, this term to themselves, we assume and therefore they're the saved sect. It's not necessarily true. And I can give you an example which I think we can all understand. Allah in the Quran tells us that the religion with Him is what? Islam. And He tells us that He will not accept any other religion than Islam. Okay, would it be right now for a non-Muslim, right, who then to see any group of people who call themselves Muslims and then judge Islam by their acts or their deeds? Right? He would say no. Just because a person, a group of people call themselves Muslims in some land or some place, right, doesn't mean that they're actually applying Islam, right? And they could be applying Islam to some degree, and they couldn't be applying Islam to fully, or they could be applying Islam not at all. So doesn't necessarily mean that if people claim something, that they're actually of that characteristic. And likewise, so when the ulama said that the saved group, when they identified it with a trend like Ahlul Hadith, it doesn't mean that everybody who has come through history calling himself Ahlul Hadith or Ahlul Sunnah or saying that he's following the way of the Salaf, that means he and his group and his party are the saved group and that everybody else who's not in their, you know, clique is going to go to hell. I mean, that's you know, a very dangerous misunderstanding which unfortunately, you know, many youth fall into. You know, they latch themselves to the banner, right, they latch themselves to the term, and the meaning is completely escaped from them. And the problem is that, for instance, you will find let's take like the term that you find now today when people call themselves who identify themselves with like Ahlul Hadith or with the Salaf and so forth. I mean, you might find, for instance, that they study Hadith, but yet they don't pay any attention to Quran. You know, and so therefore they might know the narrators of Hadith, but they haven't memorized the Quran itself, or they don't have to read the Quran. I mean, this is turning the scales upside down, because the Quran is the basis of our religion, right? And Hadith is the commentary, right? Is the application of the Quran. So one needs to pay attention with the root before one pays attention with the branch, okay? And all the ulama, all of the Salaf used to begin their studies with memorizing the Quran first, right? Paying attention to the Quran. For instance, you might find them say that, okay, they want to fight against taqlid, and this is correct, that we should have, you know, blind fanaticism to the madhahib of fiqh, right? But in reality, what they do is they come up with a taqlid of their own, to the opinions of a certain sheikh. Or, alternatively, they come with such confusion that, you know, for them to stick with taqlid in a madhab, at least they would have preserved some sort of sense of the sharia, but you get such a confusion in fiqh, you know, that they cause, that it is no bounds to it whatsoever. For instance, you might find them that, you know, you might find a group of people who will say that they want to follow the way of Ahl Sunnah or Ahl Hadith, the way they're set up, so that they put emphasis in Aqidah, and as a result, they consider everybody outside of them to either be people of Bid'ah or people of Kufr. And this is another problem, because, you know, Aqidah has to be emphasized, and it's the foundation of religion, the application of the terms bid'ah and kufr upon somebody else or another group is something very serious and needs to be taken very carefully. For instance, you might find a group of people who say they want to follow the way of the Salaf or the way of the Ahl Sunnah, and so they hate bid'ah, and at the same time, so therefore they're negligent regarding, you know, the new matters, the new inventions that have occurred in our time. Okay, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has blessed humanity in this age that we live in with different types of inventions and different types of means of knowledge and so forth, which was not existing at the time of the Salaf al-Salih. So you find some people who say that, you know, from they don't want to follow outside the way of the Salaf al-Salih, and so therefore they don't want to follow these ways. I mean, I remember many years ago I met a group of very pious Muslims in Mecca who were very strong students of Hadith and so forth, but they refused to ride cars, you know, because of the position that, you know, cars were not in the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. This is a disconnect here, okay? Yes, true, cars are not false eyes on them, but, to be against bid'ah doesn't mean that one, negates these means that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given us and has blessed humanity with. But rather, we should use them to strengthen his religion. And so therefore, a part of that problem is because, which branches from that, because this group now identifies itself with the Firqat al-Najiyah, with the saved group, right? So then therefore, they look at perfection in of themselves. And they'll look at something outside of their group to be a matter of imperfection. And so, no matter if that matter outside the group is part of the Sharia, so give an example. If they come across people who are talking about worshipping Allah, and talking about the importance of taqwa and ibadah, they make the quick assumption that these people must be Sufis. Right? And that's not necessarily true. Their neglect of matters of piety and tazkiyah and so forth, okay, and another group's stressing of that, doesn't necessarily mean that that group, in their stressing of that, has now gone to some sort of bid'ah and become Sufis, right? But rather, they in themselves, they haven't achieved the correct quality, and because they considered themselves to be the saved group, they start to judge Muslims based upon themselves, okay? And so then, therefore, they assume that because another group has a stress on worship, then that must be outside of the way of the manhaj of Ahl al-Sunnah and the manhaj of the Salaf, and that's a mistake. Or for instance, politics, right? You might find another group which is, dealing with politics. They have no interest in politics, so they assume then, therefore, that politics is a bid'ah, or jihad, or, no knowledge of current affairs, and so forth. So the point is that, a person should understand, when we talk about the saved group, we should understand it not as trying to identify it with a certain band of Muslims, okay? A certain, group of people which we can point to by fingers, but rather we should identify it with what? With a understanding of the religion, with qualities, okay? And when we do it with that, then when we look at different Muslims, and when we look at ourselves, we can then say, judge ourselves based upon this standard, instead of judging people based upon a certain group or upon a certain banner. So for instance, if we take the three characteristics which I gave as to what the saved, the Sahaba had, that, complete submission and full submission to Allah and His Messenger, to the revelation that Allah sent down. That was the first characteristic. So now we start with ourselves, right? And the groups which we are with amongst Muslims, and we look at ourselves and we say, well, how much have I submitted unto Allah Azza wa Jalla? How am I like that ayah in the Quran which says that, all you who believe, do not put forward before Allah and His Messenger? Am I truly among those who say, سَمِعْنَا وَأَطَعْنَا, we hear and we obey? Or do I, in my own personal Islam, do I try to negotiate with Allah Azza wa Jal, where I'm willing to submit in some matters, but there are some matters which I leave to myself, okay? And then what I know about Islam, what I've learned about Islam, how much has it affected me in terms of my being? Have I reached the stage, if I'm following the Salaf, right? Have I reached the stage like Hanzala? Who came and said the hadith, which as I said, and he said, nafaqa hamdullah. Hamdullah has become a munafiq, do I feel that sort of, that harsh, my heart, I feel sad and despondent because I'm not always, as I'm supposed to be, right? And then likewise, the third characteristic, how much have I molded my personal life? And how much my family life or my society around me has molded to the Sharia? When we put this standard, a standard of a manhaj, a standard of a methodology, qualities as a mark, it makes it a lot easier in how, first of all, we become a little bit more humble with ourselves, right? And alternatively, we don't come to the position of what unfortunately some, youth have gotten into, where they gather to the banner of Ahlus Sunnah, the banner of following the Salaf, but the actual content, they haven't applied, they haven't learned yet. So it's very important that we need to understand that. Also, what the benefits we'll gain from that is that then we'll understand that people are of different degrees in achieving this, right? There are some people who have achieved this fully, and there are other people who have achieved this partly, and some people who have not achieved this at all. And so our relationships with people will be based upon these criteria, will not be based upon whether he's in my group or he's not in my group, whether he's part of my society or my, whatever standard people use. The final point I want to make, and we have to come to the next lecture, which is the intended lecture for this period. Don't forget, the series is about al-ghuraba, the strangers, okay? So how is the saved group strangers, you know, I mean, in terms of the theme of the topic? Well, first of all, I mean, we have to understand that that the saved group are strangers in the sense that, as we mentioned before, that if this is the Ummah of Islam, right, they're one group out of 73. So here you have 72, and here you have one. That's the saved group, right? So obviously they're strangers in that sense. And plus, they are strangers in the sense as Muslims are strangers to the unbelievers, right? So that's two types of two ways that they are strangers. Likewise, it also, they're strangers because just like, you know, the Muslims face from the unbelievers plot against the Muslims, they fight against the Muslims, they mock the Muslims, right? Those people who adhere to the Sunnah, who are upon that way, which the Prophet ﷺ was upon and his companions, face from these other 70 groups, right? The same sort of thing. They face from them, they're mocked, right? They're plotted against, they're harmed, and so forth. So, they suffer now from the Muslims themselves, okay? And they also suffer from the unbelievers, okay? Just like all the Muslims suffer from the unbelievers. And you also find that another reason that especially if what happens is the other Muslims over here, because they're fanatical to their opinions, when you call them to follow the way of the Prophet ﷺ, often they'll consider you calling them to bid'ah. You see, and so you're calling them to the Sunnah, but they will think that because they think what they're doing is the religion of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, so they assume what you're doing is bid'ah. And so therefore there's that type of strangeness also, because you're trying to convince them of following the Sunnah, and they think that they're upon the Sunnah. And so therefore that leads to their strangeness. And likewise, if you call them, for instance, to be pious, and you go against the grain, you call for piety and fearfulness of Allah, they'll say, oh, you're fanatical, you know what I'm saying? You need to loosen up, you know. And also, if you call them, for instance, to not to enter into Sufis, and they say, oh, you hate, you know, the awliya, okay? And if you talk about the injustices that, you know, Muslims face in their society, they say, oh, you're from the Khawarij. So you see, I mean, you face from them, you know, a degree of, and especially if the country or the nation, the society you live in, is one which is either run by people of bid'ah from these 72 groups, or alternatively run by people outside the circle of Islam, being unbelievers because of apostasy, or being unbelievers just because they're not Muslims at all. You face also from that. You face a great deal of strangeness, alienation. Now, finally, I guess the final point I'd like to make before we start this lecture is that not everybody who thinks of himself, conceives of himself separated or alienated or strange because he thinks of himself that he's from the saved group or he's upon the truth, is necessarily that way, right? The Khawarij thought of themselves as upon the truth, and they thought of themselves to be, alienated from the majority of people who were true of the Sahaba, because the Khawarij were astray. So not everybody, not if you have that sensation, you feel yourself, well, everybody's against me, I'm a stranger because, you know, I'm the only one who's on the truth. It doesn't necessarily mean that you're on the truth. I mean, you could be astray, and that's why people take that position against you. So, you know, one shouldn't, you know, base it upon his feeling that he has, but one should use these correct criteria that I try to outline to do that. Now, with that, we'll come to the next part of the remaining part of the lecture, the second lecture, and that is regarding another hadith, which is the hadith of the victorious group. Now, the victorious group is known in Arabic as al-Taif al-Mansura. And in this hadith, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam gives us good news, where he tells us that there will always remain of his ummah a single group which will be victorious upon the truth. I mean, that's to sum up all these hadith. And, you know, this hadith is a hadith which is known as a mutawatir hadith. which means that it's been reported by so many companions that it doesn't need, you don't need to investigate its chain of narrations, okay? You know, the hadith generally come to us in two modes. There are hadith which are mutawatir, which means they're reported by so many numbers, and there's no need to even investigate their chains of narrations because so many numbers report the hadith, by necessity, it could not be a lie, okay, or an error in transmission. Other hadith are ahad hadith, which are non-mutawatir hadith. And here we look at the different chains of narration to see if the Prophet ﷺ actually, you know, spoke those words or did that action. So, you know, this hadith about a Ta'if in Mansura is something which is a mutawatir hadith, and it's been, we're on page 11 for you guys for following the slides. It's in a hadith which has been claimed mutawatir by many scholars, among them Ibn Taymiyyah, among them As-Suyuti. And what we're going to discuss is we're going to talk about the qualities, who are they, what time and place do they exist, and we're going to just talk about the issue of their strangeness, because the theme of the lectures is, as we said, about al-ghuraba. In terms of the qualities, if we look at the hadith, the various wordings of the hadith, we find that they have five different qualities, this group. And let's sort of go through them. The first quality is that that it says that they are, one of the narrations of the hadith says that they are upon the truth. Ala al-haq. Okay? And the word ala in the Arabic language, which we can translate upon, the word upon, has a number of senses to its meaning. One of it is that when you say something is ala something, you know, it gives a sense that it's settled. In other words, it's not something which is like just sliding upon something, but rather it's firm and rooted upon something. So, you know, firmly and settled and rooted upon the truth. All right? And this is a necessity because, as we'll find out, and as we'll discuss in the lecture after this, we'll find out that, just like we said that there's the great circle of Islam, right? And then there's the circle of the saved group, within that, right? The circle of within that is of this group, Ta'if from Mansura, the victorious party. They're a part of this saved group. So this is the saved, you know, sect, and this is the Muslims as a whole, the 72 groups, right? And then over here you have this group, the victorious group. So as a result, since they're part of the saved group, they're part of the Firqat al-Najiyah, they have to be upon the truth, right? Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wouldn't give them victory, necessarily, unless they were upon the truth. And so therefore, you find that they're upon the truth in all what that word means. In terms of their beliefs, they're upon the truth. In terms of their character, their conduct. In terms of their jihad. In terms of their taking the different means to bring victory to the religion. They're upon the truth, you know. Because, you know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has commanded us that we must, you know, muster what we can of strength. And so mustering what we can of strength means that you have to take the different means which Allah has disposed of you, okay? So they're upon the truth in that they fully utilize the means which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given them. So that means they become knowledgeable of, you know, different trades and different planning and management and so forth. And, you know, this is a side point. You know, it's important that, you know, brothers who are engaged in da'wah and so forth, you know, try to take a course or something like that in management. Because when you run Islamic organizations or Islamic societies or if you're running a masjid or any sort of things, I mean, you need to know some basics of management, right, so that the matters can run smoothly and so forth. And a lot of Islamic organizations, you know, even the most simplest matters of management and of keeping an account and so forth, they're unaware of. And so therefore, the affairs of the Muslims become just chaos, you know, chaotic and so forth. So it's very important that, you know, brothers who, you know, who want to prepare themselves to carry the message of Allah, you know, at least get some of the basic fundamentals in terms of planning and in terms of management, just like they're going to take the fundamentals of learning the religion and, you know, learning how to effectively convey it and so forth. The second quality of the saved group is that they are, one of the hadith says that it is qa'ima, that they are qa'ima bi amrillah, that they have, you know, established or they have erected the command of Allah. And so therefore that implies that for them to have, you know, stood up with Allah's command, you know, applied it, you know, erected it, it means that they have, you know, carried the message. That they are people who are active in da'wah, active in spreading the sunnah, active in commanding good and forbidding evil. And these are very important matters. In fact, you know, if you consider it, there are many passages in the Quran, like in Surah At-Tawbah, Ayah 116, Surah 9, 116, where Allah Subhanahu wa Taala tells us that, you know, had it not been, had only it been in the previous nations, right, a group of people who would prevent corruption, Allah wouldn't have destroyed them. You see? So, you know, one of the ways that Allah doesn't destroy a people is because there are amongst those people who command good and forbid evil. When a group of society or a community stops having amongst them people who actually publicly command good and forbid evil, then Allah destroys that society. I mean, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala might not destroy a society, even if it's corrupt, because amongst that society are people who are publicly telling people to command good and forbid evil. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants to see humanity, you know, turn back, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, His gentleness, wants people to repent. So He gives them opportunity. So as long as there are people commanding good and forbidding evil, you know, the punishment is not given to them. But once that disappears, that quality from them, Allah destroys those people. And so, therefore, for the fact that Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said that there will always remain one group of his ummah upon the truth, victorious, you know, it shows, as Abu Huraira said and other companions, that means there will always remain upon the earth Muslims. And since there will always remain upon the earth Muslims, it means that there will always remain people commanding good and forbidding evil. And so therefore, this is an indication to that. Likewise, the third quality that they have, part of the second quality of them establishing the command of Allah, is that they engage in jihad. And this is quite obvious, you know, that they engage in jihad, and their jihad is such that it's not just a jihad of the word of mouth through da'wah, but it's also jihad of weaponry and so forth. And likewise, you know, when it comes to jihad, I mean, since they're the victorious group, and that's part of their qualities, I mean, we should understand jihad here in the most general sense. I mean, in the time when the Muslims have a stake and it's obedient to Allah and it's strong, and so therefore their jihad is with the Muslims, right, under the caliph of the Muslims to help spread Islam, right? But during the time when the Muslims do not have that stake, like now, then so what is their jihad? Well, their jihad then becomes to prepare the Muslims, right, to take that responsibility. And also their jihad becomes one of to defend the Muslims to the best of their abilities. The third characteristics of this group, Taif al-Mansura, is that they revive the religion as promised by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in a hadith that at the beginning of each century Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will send those who revive this religion. And the word men in the Arabic language in this hadith of Abu Dawood is applicable both to an individual and is applicable to a group of people. And so therefore, you know, we should understand it in that general sense. In fact, this is the opinion of Ibn Hajr and others that, you know, the idea of reviving the religion is not the task of a single individual. When one considers, you know, the state that the Ummah is today, right? Let's take the Ummah of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam in the city of London. Could a single man come and revive the Muslims in London by himself? I mean, that would be impossible, right? I mean, to rectify all the affairs of the Muslims in a single person. I mean, obviously we need, you know, great efforts just for this. What about the whole Ummah of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam from you know, the far reaches of China to the depths of Africa, you know, saying to the Europe, to, and you know, and so forth. I mean, how could one person revive the Ummah? Obviously it would need a group of people. So the strongest opinion is that the people who revive the religion is actually a party of people. It doesn't mean they have to be all together. They could be in different parts of the world. They could be engaged in different activities. But the point is that it's a group activity. The fourth characteristic of this saved group, not saved group, excuse me, the victorious group, is that the hadith refers to them as zahirin, that they're apparent. And this being apparent refers to two things. One of it means that they're not hidden. Okay, in order for them to give victory to the religion, for them to be victorious, they have to be out in the open. I mean, they can't be a group of people who are hidden and are not showing themselves, but rather they're publicly known, they're seen, and so forth. And likewise, the implication is that the word also applies that they're persistent, you know, they're constant upon the truth. And for this reason, they are victorious. So they're not like a group of people who are, you know, some sort of, you know, you know, some sort of apartment hiding and so forth, and they're the victorious group and nobody knows about them and so forth. But rather, I mean, there are people who are apparent, who are known, commanding good, forbidding evil, waging jihad, you know, spreading the sunnah, calling unto Allah Azza wa Jalla and so forth. This is their quality. Although at times, you know, a Muslim can hide his religion. At times, he might, because of certain circumstances, he might have to not, you know, engage in society. And we'll discuss that in one of the lectures tomorrow as to when that is, and so forth. So, this is some of the characteristics. Now, when we look at these hadith, we find that the hadith identify, regarding this victorious group, some of the hadith point to them appearing at a certain time. And some of them point to them appearing in a certain place, and we need to sort of understand that. Some of the hadith, we'll take the place first, some of the hadith refer to them appearing in Asham. Say, you know, some of the hadith say, you know, there will always remain a group of my ummah victorious upon the truth, and they are in Asham. And Asham means that area which we call today Syria and Jordan and Lebanon and Palestine. And some of the hadith, you know, also tells us that they will be fighting at the doors of Damascus, or that they're around Jerusalem and so forth. Okay, so how do we understand this hadith? I mean, does that mean that they're only in this area? The scholars have said that this hadith refers to them at the end of time, and you know, and also you find some of the hadith refer to this group being with Isa ibn Maryam. Okay, and some of the hadith refer to them fighting at Dajjal. So what it shows us that at the end of time, the Ummah will be gathered in this area of Asham. Alright? And so therefore, and this will really be when the victorious group will really have its full, come out fully, because this will be the great battles of humanity that will occur. I mean, the battles of the Muslims against the Christians, you know, which they first refer to as Armageddon, the battles between the Muslims and the Jews will be following their king, you know, at Dajjal, the Antichrist, and so forth. These are the great battles of humanity which will occur at that time. So those hadith which refer to them being in Asham, or refer to them being at the end of time, does not restrict them to being throughout all times and in different regions, but rather is referring to a specific incident. Because most of the hadith concerning this group does not mention them being in a specific time or place. Most of the hadith are general in its nature. And so therefore, we should understand it in that sense, and not restrict it to them. Likewise, concerning this hadith and this group, we find that it's important that we try to identify, again we come to the issue as to who they are. We find again a number of scholars of the Salaf, and I think I listed about three or four, you know, refer to them as being Ahlul Hadith, okay, this victorious party. And again, the same thing which I said regarding the Sage sect is that we shouldn't, you know, understand this in a very, you know, small, restricted sense. We should understand it in its most largest sense of the word. And that's why you find other scholars who say that, you know, that here it means that, you know, like Annawi has a very nice statement. He says that, you know, that this group, you could find them amongst, you know, the valiant, you know, people on the battlefields. And you would find this group among the scholars. And you find among this group among people commanding good and forbidding evil. And you'll find this group among, you know, every single section of this ummah, you'll find, you know, members of this party doing some sort of activity to strengthen and to give victory to Islam. It doesn't necessarily mean that they are, you know, just a single group, and they're only engaged in jihad, or they're in a single time and place, but rather to give it in the most broadest sense. Again, you find, when we talk about the strangeness of this group, again you find that they're even more, they suffer from a strangeness which is more than the Save group, right? The Save sect, right? Because they have taken on, you know, these characteristics, so they're strangers among strangers. You know, a person who is from in this circle, among the saved sect, he's a person who has done what? I mean, he has conformed his life to the teachings of Islam, okay? A person who moves into this circle has not only conformed his life to the teachings of Islam, but now has taken on the added responsibilities, right, of spreading the message of Islam to the rest of the world, and also by bringing as many Muslims as possible into this circle. And so therefore, he's, you know, engaged in all these great tasks So he becomes a stranger among strangers, because his life is just one dedicated to serving Islam and through da'wah, commanding good, forbidding evil, learning, teaching knowledge, waging jihad in the path of Allah, and so forth. So they're strangers among strangers. And the strangeness that they feel, this alienation they feel, depends upon three factors. One of it depends upon their strength. When they're very strong, they don't feel that type of strangeness. Like, for example, in the time of the Sahaba. I mean, the Sahaba, you know, they were not just, you know, the saved group. They were all the Muslims were in this group. There were no other sects, right? And they were all waging jihad and commanding good and forbidding evil, and making, you know, preaching to Islam and so forth. So they felt no strangeness in that sense, because of their strength. But when this group is weak, like now today, right? Very few people engage in jihad and commanding good and forbidding evil. They really feel, you know, alienated and strange in the world around them. And likewise, it depends upon the strength of their enemies. When their enemies are weak, then they don't feel that type of strangeness. But when their enemies are strong, and their enemies are powerful, and their enemies are, you know, in control of most of the world, then they feel even more, you know what I'm saying, strange. And likewise, part of their strangeness is dependent upon how the general populace of the Muslim, how close they are to the Sunnah. Because when you have the majority of the Muslims, or a large number of Muslims, in this circle, then this group then feels that, you know, I mean, if this circle over here becomes very big, you know, so that the majority of Muslims, then this group feels they have a base of support around them. But when this circle is very small, then those of that group, which then decide to give da'wah and wage, command good and forbade evil and wage evil, wage jihad, they feel even, you know, worse off. So depending upon how the general populace of Muslims is close to the Sunnah and is supportive of their efforts, their strangeness, you know, differs and so forth. And so, you know, it becomes very important then for them to, as a group, to try to make sure that as many Muslims as possible that are within this circle. And so when you come to these hadith, like the hadith of the saved sect, or you come to the hadith of the victorious party, I mean, it's not a hadith which should lead a person to be passive, right? I mean, it's hadith which is supposed to encourage action, activity, and to bring people forward. It should spur a person to be constant upon the truth, to be strong, and not to be a person to be weak and timid, and, you know, saying, oh, well, you know, the false Islam said that everybody's going to go, 73 groups were going to go to, you know, all of them will be just doomed and so forth, so, well, what can I do? And just, you know, retire. But rather, the opposite is supposed to happen. And part of that, you know, perseverance and so forth, I mean, we'll talk about it in some of the other lectures, but I guess one of the issues which I neglected to mention is, you know, how do we understand this hadith in terms of history? When we come to the history and we look at the history, the Prophet ﷺ said, there will always remain a group of my ummah victorious upon the truth. So what happens if somebody said, well, you know, I mean, Muslims today are being defeated everywhere. How could this hadith be true? How can we apply this matter? Now, so how do we, you know, apply this hadith? I mean, how do we take the reality of what we're living in and we apply this hadith? So, you know, we have to understand that, you know, history, right? It doesn't refer just to like 15 years and so forth. And when you look at the history of the ummah as a whole, it's, you know, 1,400 years. And so, if you look at the ummah in that sense, it's an ummah victory. This ummah does not know defeat. Yes, the ummah at times has been defeated, right? But always, a defeat would lead to a greater victory, okay? Let's take some examples. I mean, the Crusaders did come, right? And they landed, you know, they took Jerusalem for some 70 years, and they were in the Middle East for, you know, 100 years or so. But in the end, they were defeated, okay? The Mongolians did come, and they ravaged the Islamic world. But then from the Mongolians, they became Muslim, and you had the Turks, right? Who then spread Islam throughout, you know, Southeast Asia and became people to defend Islam. Even today, in our time, where we find the Muslims, you know, weak and having no state and so forth, we still find victory with Muslims, like the brothers in Afghanistan, who through their efforts, by Allah, you know, blessing their efforts in jihad, I mean, the second, you know, world power, right, you know, which some people thought at that time was the most strongest, you know, nation on earth, the Soviet Union, you know, collapsed, you know. I mean, one of the major reasons for the collapse of the Soviet Union was the war that they waged in Afghanistan. So, So, you know, one cannot, you know, look at matters just from a small perspective, and one cannot say, well, yes, Muslims are being defeated in Palestine and in Eritrea and in Kashmir and in the Philippines and the peace process and, you know, in the Gulf War and so forth, and so therefore, which is defeated. No, but rather, you have to look at it from the broadest perspective. Likewise, we should understand that victory over one's enemies is not just victory over one's enemies in the sense of defeating them in the battlefield, right? But victory over one's enemy is of a greater meaning. To be upon the truth, right? I mean, to be bombarded every single day by, the media that we see, right? Telling you to live a lifestyle outside of the Islamic lifestyle, and then for a person or a group of people to be constant upon the truth and to stick to the teaching, this victory. That's a victory, you see, and that is a type of victory. To be able to show the truth of the religion of Islam, and so when a person engages in a debate or a discussion, it becomes apparent to all those who are attending, all those who listen to it, that those arguments that show that Islam is the right religion or that the Sunnah is the correct way are apparent over all other arguments. This is a victory. And likewise, to engage in the battlefield, right, and to rout one's enemies and to take, you know, to seize their property and their land is a victory. So one should look at victory in the most, you know, broadest sense, okay, and not restricted just to one sense. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has blessed this ummah that it's victorious not only in its arguments, but it's victorious also on the battlefield. And so therefore this hadith is a good news, and we should never feel despondent. I mean, even though the affairs of the Muslims now is such that perhaps we've never seen any similar to this in the ummah's history, but it should not lead us to be despondent, right? Or to feel that we have no hope. But rather, we know for a fact that the Prophet ﷺ informed us that until the Day of Judgment, that this ummah will be victorious, and that before this ummah are great battles that it will face. I mean, fighting, you know, the Europeans in the what they call the Armageddon and so forth, or what the Prophet ﷺ referred to as the Malhamat al-Kubra, and likewise, which will result in the reconquest of Constantinople and the conquest of Rome, likewise fighting and defeating the Dajjal and the Jews, I mean, towards the end of time. These are all, you know, great, you know, victories that this ummah will face. So one should never feel despondent or have no hope. Okay, I think I have gone through all the points I wanted to get to here. So I guess we can take some of the questions we had from last time. I don't know which ones are. Yes?
You're there, you, on this side, you were comfort and divided into stuff.
Oh, right. Some brother, he asked me a question. This is outside of the lecture, but it's inshallah. He was asking about the relationship between kufr and shirk. And I was explaining that most of the scholars say that the term kufr, unbelief, is two types. An unbelief due to associating others with Allah, which is known as shirk, and an unbelief which is due to denying Allah's existence, like Fir'aun, which is known as Ta'atil. So there's two types of, and so therefore every shirk is a form of kufr, but not every kufr is a form of shirk. In one sense it is. I mean, and this is the classification of some scholars. I mean, it's just a matter of classification. It's not something which is based upon a religious evidence to which we need to, yes. Okay.
About this wording of the hadith in which the Prophet ﷺ has mentioned qital, I heard the Shaykh of Yasir al-Aula, and you see, first of all, he mentioned the qital in the hadith that mentioned, and then he translated that qital into jihad, and that jihad becomes the same jihad as the Fadi, jihad as the Abi, and 200 different types of jihad. So, can you, you know, tell us how we actually got to that?
So the brother was saying that he had heard a tape by Salman al-Auda, whose books we're basically using for this course, where he took this hadith about the victorious group, and one of the wording says in the hadith says qital, which is fighting, and then he interpreted to different forms of struggle, like economic and so forth, and how what was his reasoning that led him to that? I can't speak as to what was his reasoning. I don't not familiar with the tape, nor, I mean, I could... Well, you know, in the sense that, you know, that, I mean, the sense that the term jihad, right, in its linguistical sense, as we'll, in the lecture tonight, say, means to struggle and to put in effort. And so, if you look at it, that even if you're to restrict the term jihad to fighting, in the sense of fighting the unbelievers in a strict legal sense, right, part of fighting the unbelievers is mustering what you can of strength. Okay, and the rule of usul al-fiqh is that which an obligation is not completed by is itself part of that obligation. So in the same way, like since purity is a condition for prayer, right? Seeking water in order to purify yourself before prayer is a condition. I mean, for instance, like when it comes to tayammum, scholars are very clear. You can't just say, well, I look around me, oh, there's no water, and so therefore I'm going to make tayammum. But rather, you know, if you know that you have to walk a half an hour to get water, then that becomes required upon you to walk that half an hour and to get the water. And so since jihad, in order to fight the unbelievers, requires that the Muslims are economically and, you know, politically and militarily and, you know, in management and so forth, have these type of skills, right? And these all become, you know, become required upon them. So, I mean, in that sense, you know, but that doesn't necessarily mean that the jihad of the Muslims is restricted just to, you know, economic matters, you know what I'm saying? Or the jihad of the Muslims is just restricted to industry. I mean, this becomes part of it because in order for you to wage war and prosecute war, right, you need to have an industrial base, you need to have military planners, you need to have an economic base and so forth. And without it, you really cannot prosecute war. So, I mean, in that sense, that's what I mentioned. I think that's the intent of the author from what I understood from his book. All right, so. Sure, stand up and. Well, that's a very good point, and I'll answer that without